Let us now turn in God's holy word to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 17. The Gospel according to John and chapter 17. This whole chapter is what is known as Christ's high priestly prayer. So we read from the first verse. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. We turn in God's word to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 17, to that chapter we read earlier. I have had in my mind to preach from John chapter 17 for quite some time. And for the next number of months, this chapter, God willing, will be the focus of our morning sermons. The words right from the very first verse to the end of the chapter are spoken from the lips of the Lord Jesus to his Father in heaven. In other words, this is a prayer of the Lord Jesus. It's usually referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer. And although the words of this prayer are not very difficult to understand, the concepts in the prayer are very, very deep. One writer on the prayer says that although it's only about 650 words and takes only 3.5 minutes to read aloud, it will take all eternity for us to fully understand it. And delving into truths so rich and deep, the preacher feels most inadequate and out of his depth. I certainly do in coming to a passage like this. Without the Holy Spirit's help in mining the depths of the spiritual treasures in this prayer, so many riches would be left untapped, and the spiritual benefits and blessings that spring from them missed. This is not a prayer we should rush through. That's why when I read it slowly. This prayer requires meditation, it requires reflection and patient study for it to yield the reward of spiritual blessing. So today, as we begin our study of this prayer of the Lord Jesus, his high priestly prayer, we simply want to ease our way into the prayer by an introductory sermon. A bit like the artist beginning a painting, using broad brush strokes on the canvas before getting to the detail, we need to see first the broad brush strokes of this masterpiece in prayer before we're able to appreciate its details. And we're going to do this by considering just two main aspects of the prayer in this sermon. First of all, the content of the prayer, and then secondly, the unique character of the prayer. So let's consider first of all the context of the prayer. That's what I wanted to say, the context of the prayer. Considering that first of all. And although I've mentioned that it's not a particularly long prayer, it is in fact the longest recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus. We know that Jesus did pray much longer prayers than this, because it says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 12, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God." And the next verse says, And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So there was an occasion when Jesus spent all night in prayer. We haven't got the words of that prayer, but we can certainly surmise what the content of that prayer would have been. He was about to call his 12 disciples, and no doubt he would have been praying on that mountain throughout the night that those disciples he would choose the next morning would be the right disciples, just the very disciples the Father willed him to have. He would have prayed that they would be faithful disciples, that they would be submissive men, that they would believe in him, that they would have eyes to see and ears to hear the things Jesus would do and teach, that they would persevere with him to the end, and so on and so on. This was an important matter at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, so that he spent a whole night in prayer. And the matter that is before the Lord Jesus here at the beginning of this prayer in John chapter 17 is also a very important matter. The end of his ministry is now approaching. He's about to perform his most difficult task yet. His whole life on earth has been leading up to this point. He's coming to the climax of his life, which is his death. The context of this prayer is that Jesus has not long ago celebrated the Passover, and in doing so has instituted the Lord's Supper in the upper room. Judas Iscariot has already left the room and has gone off to make preparations for betraying the Lord Jesus. And the Lord knows this. He knows Judas has now left. He's now gone to make his preparations to betray me, and soon it's going to happen. He knows that his betrayal and arrest in a few hours will take place that very night. And then, from that, within a few hours, he's going to be put to death. And with very little time left, he speaks at length in that upper room to the 11 disciples about his upcoming death and about the future when he will not be with his disciples bodily anymore. In the face of death, he has such concern for his disciples. The specter of death does not, however, deter him from losing focus. In fact, the central focus of this prayer is not his death. A short time after this occasion, that does become the focus of his praying in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his betrayal. But in this prayer, the central theme that runs throughout is the mission of Christ and his followers in the world to the glory of God. That's what Christ is concerned about in this prayer. That mission is for Christ's church to be built throughout the generations in this world until he returns. And for that mission to even get started, Christ must die, he must conquer death by rising from the dead and ascend to his Father in heaven. It's the 11 disciples, along with Matthias, who will replace Judas Iscariot, and then also the Apostle Paul, who will be laying the foundation of Christ's mission after his ascension to glory. And all of this is a massive undertaking. And especially for disciples who are weak, sinful, flesh and blood, and who won't have Christ with them bodily. This is a great task. This is something the disciples will not be able to do on their own. This is something that requires prayer. And the power of the Father through the Son by the help of the Spirit. So this is the context of Christ's high priestly prayer. As he prays to his Father, he is very conscious of and concerned about all of this. And he prays for himself and he prays for his disciples. His prayer is an intercessory prayer. And it has three main sections in it. In verses 1 to 5, Christ intercedes for himself before the Father. In verses 6 to 19, he prays for his 11 disciples. And then in verses 20 to 26, he prays for all believers. There are important lessons for us from this, the context of Christ's high priestly prayer. For one thing, if for Christ, the sinless Son of God, prayer was so indispensable before embarking on an important task, then for us who are sinful flesh and blood, prayer is no less indispensable before we undertake any important task. Christ never did anything independently of his heavenly Father. In everything he did, he sought his heavenly Father's approval and his blessing. And that should be the same for you, and especially with regard to important decisions in your life and important tasks you have to fulfill. We are not to isolate any part of our lives from God as though that particular area has nothing to do with God. If you belong to Christ, then you belong to him lock, stock, and barrel. If you embark on some major project without seeking his blessing and approval, then you have no basis for expecting blessing in what you do. Whether you have an important business decision to make, or you're changing your job or your career, or you're deciding what to study at university, or you're deciding to buy a house, or you're making plans for the future after you're married, whatever important decision you have to make, that decision ought to be bathed in prayer before making the decision, if you want to be assured of the Lord's blessing in the decision. And if you find it difficult to pray about a certain course of action you're considering taking, then you need to exercise special care. Is this something unworthy, perhaps? And then too, in the life of our congregation, all the decisions we take, whatever important tasks we undertake, they ought not to be done with haste, but only done after they've been prayed over before our Father in heaven, and we're assured that what we're about to do has his blessing. That's to follow the pattern of Christ. And for the unbeliever, you certainly need to pray. The most important decision for you is the decision to come to Christ. But if you take that decision without time in prayer, and you don't take time in prayer to examine your heart before God and examine your motives, then it's unlikely your decision will be of God. Many have started out like this, and in a short time have fallen away altogether from the faith. You must go humbly and submissively to God with a contrite heart in confession of your sins and prayer, asking him to forgive you and to give you grace to be the person he wants you to be. without dependence and submission, dependence upon and submission to God, it is unlikely that conversion will actually take place if you're simply trusting in yourself. Your approach to God makes all the difference. If you're submissive to Him in prayer, you will meet with much more success. Your conversion will more likely be a genuine conversion that will last. And then also, it wasn't just that Christ was about to undertake a difficult task as He prayed this prayer. He was about to experience adversity of the most intense kind, being put to death in the most humiliating and very painful way. It was imperative that he pray before confronting this trial. If Christ saw the need for dependence on the help of his heavenly Father before facing a severe trial, how much more ought sinful flesh and blood? If you're to get through your trial whilst remaining faithful to Christ and to benefit spiritually from the trial, it is imperative that you pray to your heavenly Father through Christ for sufficient grace and strength. Here is the sinless Son of God praying, really, for grace and strength from his heavenly Father. How much more do we not need to pray for grace and strength? We who are sinners, we are all the more needful and dependent upon God for sufficient grace. And so much more could be said from this context of the prayer, but these are some lessons to be learned from it. Now, this prayer preceded the most important task Christ was about to fulfill and the greatest adversity he was about to experience. But let's move on from the context of the prayer and come to the second important point to note about this high priestly prayer, and that is the unique character of the prayer. The unique character of the prayer. The question arises, is this a prayer? Is this particular prayer a model prayer for our own prayers? To a certain degree, it is. Christ begins his prayer by praying that God would be glorified in what he was about to undertake. And we should learn from this that in our praying, we are not to be selfish. We are to seek the glory of God. God is not like a vending machine that you put money into and you get out whatever you want. So much of what we want would not be good for us. Much of what we want can be for carnal reasons. God gives us according to our needs, not according to our wants. Our goal in prayer at the very outset must be that we glorify God. That's how Christ begins this high priestly prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. This high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus, shows us that we shouldn't only pray for ourselves. We should pray for others also. In these two ways, we can see that this prayer of Christ is a model prayer for our prayers. Christ prays for his disciples. He prays for believers in every age. He is concerned about them and how they will get on and how God will be glorified through them. We are indeed to pray for one another. However, in a far deeper sense, this high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus possesses a unique character. And it in that sense can never be a model for our prayers. You remember that when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus to teach them to pray, Jesus said to them, "In this manner, therefore, pray." And then he went on to give them what we call the Lord's Prayer. But concerning this high priestly prayer, Jesus did not say to his disciples, "In this manner, therefore, pray." This is Christ's own prayer. It's a very personal prayer. And we have to remember who it is who is praying. Christ is the second person of the Trinity who has taken upon himself a human nature, and his prayer is addressed to his own holy and righteous Father in heaven, the first person of the Trinity. God the Son is praying to God the Father, and it is therefore quite a different prayer from the Lord's Prayer, and quite a different prayer from a prayer we would pray. So, for example, in this high priestly prayer, there is not a single confession of sin. No confession of sin in this prayer. Why is that? Well, Christ has no sin to confess. That's very different from us. We always have sin to confess. And that's why the Lord's Prayer is the model prayer for us, and not for the Lord himself to pray. The Lord Jesus could not have prayed with his disciples, "Forgive us our debts." For he was indebted to no one. He wasn't in debt to his heavenly Father. So we see in this high priestly prayer Christ's consciousness of his perfect obedience to his heavenly Father. He says in verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." In other words, he's saying to his Father, "I have not failed you, dear Father, in anything that you've given me to do. I have done it all as you desired that I would do it." Christ did not fall short in any way in carrying out his Father's will during his life on earth. And there's also a beautiful unity in this prayer. Not a word is wasted. Every word is precious. Every statement is rich. Every request is selfless, with the goal of glorifying the Father. It's a remarkable prayer. It's unique only to the Son. This same prayer could not be prayed by any other person. What lesson can we draw from the unique character of this prayer? Well, one thing we learn from it is the fact that Christ, before his death, interceded with great fervency and desire for all believers in every age. God's people covet, or certainly we should covet, the prayers of other believers who pray for us. But to know that long before you came into this world, and before you came to faith in Christ, Christ prayed for you this prayer, is something that should give you great reassurance if you're someone who confesses him as your Savior. You're to see behind Christ's prayer a mark of his deep and eternal love for you, and that reality should motivate you to persevere in the faith, and it should fill you with assurance and joy for all that Christ prays to his Father concerning his people will be answered. It will all be answered. And he prays for some amazing things concerning the people of God in this prayer. Take verse 24, where he prays, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Is it not a wonderful thought that Christ desires for you who know him to be with him? That's his desire. He wants every single one of his people to be with him. It's amazing. The Son of God in heaven, longing for that day when you would come and be with him, join together with him, have fellowship with him, and love him, and he love you, and you see him face to face. In spite of all your weaknesses, in spite of all your failures, that Christ also knows all about, his earnest desire is that you would be with him, and the Father knows it. He has made it known to the Father that he, the Son, desires that his children be with him. Will the Father not grant this request, this desire? He most certainly will grant that all who are Christ's will one day be with him. So as we've surveyed very sketchily the context and the unique character of this high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, I hope it has whet your spiritual appetite for considering it in more detail in future messages. There are rich treasures here to be mined and to be enjoyed. There will be some that are so deep we will not be able to reach them. But hopefully you will, by the help of the Spirit, lay hold of some of these treasures, and lay hold of enough of them for your faith to be strengthened, for your commitment to Christ to be made all the more firm and steadfast, and for your spiritual joy to be increased. And all of this, you will be made all the more fit for meeting Christ and spending eternity with him. Amen.